with your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, and the second chapter. You desire to do good to souls. You really desire to see people set free from sin's bondage, from Satan's tyranny, be saved from eternal punishment, rather to have eternal blessedness, to really know God in Christ. Well, we do, right? We do. We really desire it. And not just for our own families or our loved ones and friends, but we long to see all kinds of sinners saved. In that connection, do you long to see the Lord Jesus Christ known and loved as the Savior of sinners he is? That is, to receive the honor due him, for him to build his church, for his kingdom to prosper, for that which Paul referred to in Ephesians 3:21, God glorified in the church by Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Well, again, we do. We want that, right? But maybe we feel, what can we do? I mean, look at me and my problems, and I don't know what to say, and much of the time I'm just reluctant, and what can we do? Well, this morning we consider the Apostle Paul, and especially in his first trip to the city of Corinth. Now, in many ways, Paul is no example for us. He was an apostle. He was entrusted with direct revelation and special work. Well, that's not true of us. Though, in other ways, he is an example, as we saw in our reading of Acts 9, Paul's reference there in 1 Timothy 1:16, he was saved as a pattern. So, notwithstanding all the differences, yet, well, there are ways. And so, too, in the thinking of a Christian, as well as the living of a Christian, more than once, even in this very epistle, Paul calls upon people to follow his example. Or he writes to the Philippians and he says, now the things that you saw and heard and learned from me, these things do. As an example, not simply what I taught you, but what you saw, what you could see lived out as a Christian life. These things, he says, do. An example for us in the Christian life, in the Christian mindset, Christian priorities, and concerns, and desires. And there's no doubt that the Apostle Paul desired the salvation of sinners. Remember how he wrote to the Jews, saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. That's not so simply the Jews. And again, 1 Corinthians, we find it saying he became all things to all men, that they may be saved. If by any means we preach Christ to every man, if we might present every man perfect in Christ. And so Paul longed to see sinners saved. He was clearly concerned for Christ's honor and Christ's kingdom. Back in that very letter, which he says, Philippians 4:9, these the things you heard and received and saw in me, these do. Or remember, he's just got through saying, for to me to live is Christ. Now so too with you as an example. And so we want to give attention to the Apostle Paul. His exemplary desires, even something of the outworkings of those desires, especially there in Corinth. Now, before even coming to 1 Corinthians, I should say that Acts 18 is the record of his first coming to that place. He'd been in Athens, but he didn't see much fruit there in Athens. Acts 17, the sermon preached there. Silas and Timothy had actually been with them there for some time. We see that from 1 Thessalonians 3. But they had returned to Macedonia, presumably to Thessalonica. And Paul was left in Athens alone for a time. And then Paul himself left Athens to go to Corinth. And there he met and stayed with Aquila and Priscilla. You're somewhat familiar with them. And we're told in 18:4 of Acts that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks, that is, Greek-speaking Jews, Jewish proselytes, etc. At first, in Corinth, his labors were a bit low-key. And yet, Luke tells us in verse 5 of Acts 18 that changed when Silas and Timothy then came and joined him and there are increased labors and increased intensity in those labors, but that increased intensity and profile also brought increased resistance, even hostility being expressed against him there in that synagogue. So Paul left those unbelieving Jews and their synagogue, and he actually started meeting right next door to the synagogue. And in addition, he was joined by one of the chief guys. A guy who was a ruler of the synagogue was converted along with many others, their Jews in Corinth. And so they all began meeting with Paul right next door. Imagine that. Our chief guy and all these other people, and they're meeting right next door. What? They're talking about putting a finger in their eye, right? Well, here it is. Paul had seen that kind of opposition before. He experienced a little persecution, even as we read in Acts 9 this morning, Lord Jesus, I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, he'd already experienced some of that. And now he expected it there in Corinth. And it seems that he felt real trepidation as he's there, that he's tempted to keep silent, so much so that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed Paul by direct revelation. We find in Acts 18, 9 and 10, the Lord says, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. And the idea of it is stop being afraid, start speaking, stop being silent. As if already there was this fear that had kind of at least caused him to calm it down a little bit from what he had been doing. He's at least ready to keep silent. Are you ever fearful? Are you ever fearful to the point of keeping your mouth shut? Well, so it was with the Apostle Paul, even on more than one occasion. So much so that we find in Ephesians chapter 6, he's writing to those believers saying, pray for me. And he repeats the petition. They'll be able to make the gospel known with boldness, as I ought to speak with boldness. But what's that but a tacit mission? I don't have that natively. I need the Lord's enabling if I'm to be bold and speak. Well, and so it was there in Corinth, and that's probably how we have to understand those words in 1 Corinthians 2, that when I was with you, it was in weakness and in fear and in trembling, not simply because of the awesomeness of the task, but knowing what I faced there in Corinth. Oh, it caused this great fear within me, even a temptation to keep my mouth shut. Well, the Lord, as I say, dealt with him by way of direct revelation and encouragement. He promised his presence. He promised his protection. And he promised success to Paul's labors. I have many people in this city. That is, they were not yet converted, but they would be. That I have my elect there, and they will indeed be saved. Preach on. Now, brethren, we mustn't expect direct revelation. You understand that. But haven't we been told much in God's infallible word? That is, Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. That we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And haven't we been told, the church as a whole, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age, wielding the scepter of his authority, his power, when his people go forth with his gospel. Therefore, don't let fear hinder you. Paul knew what it was to at least be tempted to silence. The Lord's grace was sufficient, and the Lord protected, and the Lord blessed. And that, well, in many ways, Paul's not an example, but he is an example. Take the Lord at his word and be bold, trusting him. Paul's very fitting response is recorded there in Acts 18:11. How he continued there in Corinth a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so doing, many were saved. You remember the statement there in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you, all kinds of sinners. You got adulterers and fornicators, you got idolaters, you got homosexuals and sodomites, you got drunkards, you got extortioners, all kinds of sinners saved by the grace of God, through especially the labors of Paul there in Corinth. Well, our concern is what Paul did and what Paul said, and even his mindset as he was there in that city. And to that end, I direct your attention to the first 5 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, first, consider what gave rise to these words. It's not just that, well, let me write some nice, interesting points of when I was there. He has a clear design in doing this, and Paul is setting before us a contrast. And I, he says to begin with, I, in contrast to others, here is me. Here's what I do. It's a contrast, though it's not that which some have suggested with Paul's preaching in Acts 17. There have been those who have faulted Paul's approach to those pagans and philosophers there in Athens. 1722, he did not begin with Christ and the cross. Rather, we find Paul in Acts 17 speaking to them about the true and living God, even appealing to their own admission. You've got an altar here to the unknown God. Well, the one who by your own admission, admitting you don't know, I'm going to declare that God to you. And so, too, he goes on to quote various philosophers, a couple at least, of their own philosophers. He appeals to them, demonstrating that God is not some silver or gold or man-made object, but he's a true and living God, and he is the God over all. He points to God's providence, God's sovereignty. He points to God's great goodness. He gives to all life and breath and all things, and then he goes on to say that this great God now commands all men everywhere to repent because the day of judgment is coming, and God's given proof that day comes, having raised the one who is the judge, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Well, some have said these words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 are a tacit admission that his approach in Athens was wrong. That didn't work out too well. There weren't very many people saved. So when I came to Corinth, I thought, no more of that. No more quoting pagan philosophers and no more of just appealing to God as creator and so forth. I'm only going to talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is definitely not the contrast that the Apostle Paul is here drawing. Okay? That's definitely a wrong understanding of these words. For one thing, Acts 17 doesn't tell us everything that he said, especially in that sermon there or that preaching, that proclamation in Mars Hill. He had been preaching Jesus and the resurrection back in verse 18 of Acts 17. Well, obviously, you're going to preach Jesus and the resurrection. That's not to the exclusion of Christ's death. The only reason he'd be raised from the dead is because he died. And surely, Paul explained why he died. It was Christ crucified. Furthermore, as he calls on men to repent, that God's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world by the man he's appointed, he's given proof by raising him from the dead. The response of many, verse 32 of Acts 17, was mocking because of the resurrection. Not the resurrection of all men, but because he's talking about Christ's resurrection. So he clearly was proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, him crucified, and him raised, and more. Coming there to these pagans, there was no need to begin with the scriptures like you would going to a synagogue. Those people didn't have the scriptures. They had no working knowledge of the true and living God. No, they needed to start with knowing something of this God that they admitted they didn't know. That this God is their creator, the ruler, the sustainer, a gracious God. That this God was even then giving them life and breath and all things. Paul's preaching in Acts 17 is there, like what he did in Acts 14 to pagans there who were ready to offer sacrifice to him as if he was the God. No. Here's the God who created. The God who's doing you such good and pointing them, as it were, to repent of all their sin, especially their idolatry, because the Savior comes as judge. So that's not the contrast. Well, I'm not going to do what I did in Athens anymore. No, that's not it. But there is a contrast. In fact, the contrast is more obvious from what is said here in 1 Corinthians, because Paul is contrasting himself and his message with the philosophers, with those who were thought wise in this age. Notice verse 17 of chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words like the philosophers would do, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You see what he's doing? He's contrasting human wisdom with God's wisdom. He's contrasting human messages with the gospel, the message that God has given. You see him doing this on in chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age knew, that is this wisdom, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He goes on in chapter 3, quoting from the book of Job. Again, just showing the worthlessness of human wisdom. That which I came with, it wasn't like your philosophers there in Corinth. In fact, this section in this letter was written to address the problem of treating God's teachers as if they were philosophers. You're familiar with that? In chapter 1, this is what gives rise to it. Paul says in verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. It's been told to me by brethren how there is a division, and here's what I mean. Now I say this, that each of you, verse 12, says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And so, these are so many different philosophers that they would have there in among the Greeks, right? I said, well, here, Peter, he's got his own take on things. And here, Paul, he's got his take. And here's Apollos. And by the way, Jesus, he also was a philosopher. He had his own. No. It's a case where these Christians were still being influenced by their own culture, by the thinking of their culture. I'm with this guy. This is my guy. So the Apostle Paul is writing to correct that. And he does so by saying, we all have the same message. And it's a message to say, mark contrast to the philosophers, the wisdom of this age. And therefore, he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Paul's saying he did not come as some eloquent orator, as one who's able to persuade and direct the minds of men. Remember in Acts chapter 24, how Paul was brought before the governor Felix, and the Jews had hired this professional orator, Tribulus, I think his name is, something like that. And so, and you read there in Acts 24, Tribulus, he lays it on, and he lays it on, he's got this oratory, Luke captures it well, and he's trying to persuade Felix that, yeah, this guy's bad, let him be put to death or send back to us, and we'll take care of it. What's interesting, that when Paul's then given the commission by Felix, verses 10 through 21, and what Paul said, you realize that Paul had the ability. He also can lay it on as an orator. I mean, it was right that he should do so as he's there before this governor in a context where orator should. Well, he didn't have to hire a professional like the Jews did, because this man, he was truly eloquent orator, and he knew how to turn it on. And yet he says, when I came to you in Corinth, very deliberately, no, I determined I'm not going to come. My speech, my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Deliberately, I did not come twisting your head and directing your steps by way of my oratory. Neither did I come as a philosopher with human wisdom, something that I had my own insights that I had somehow come up with. And that's what they expected from teachers, right? Again, that Greek culture, They expected orators and teachers with their great flights of fancy or their peculiar insights, and oh, they can explain the mysteries of the universe. Verse 22 of chapter 1, Paul knew this is what the Greeks want. They want wisdom. This is what they want. I didn't give it to them. I didn't come with human wisdom, human insights, that which is trendy or even something new. No, no. My speech, my preaching, not with persuasive words of human wisdom, and that on purpose. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and crucified, not human wisdom and oratory. And that is the contrast. We're not just a bunch of philosophers out here like the Stoics and the Epicureans and the Platonists and whoever else. No, our message is in contrast to all of that human wisdom and their philosophies and the like. And Paul's saying, just so with me, verse 23, we preach Christ. Me, Peter, Apollos, all of God's teachers, we preach Christ, not human wisdom. We can see how that then answered the problem of that wrong regard for God's teachers and the divisions that were growing, the division that had grown up because of that. I'm Paul, I'm Peter, I'm Apollos. Guys, there is no Paul, Peter. It's all the same message, just God's message. And see that it's so unlike anything the world has. We're not the Epicureans and the Stoics and so forth. We don't have our different insights and argument. We only have one message. It's God's message. Well, I think you can see that point is made. And it is noteworthy that Paul continues his argument on into chapter 4. Okay, so he's still driving this home. And in so doing, he's saying, here's one message, God's message, and all human wisdom is but folly. Notice what he says, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In contrast to all of human wisdom, here's this glorious gospel. All human wisdom, it fails. It will not meet man's real needs. It does no good. Here, God does great good through this one message. Now, Paul does not delineate the different philosophies and teachings. Well, let me tell you about the Stoics. Let me tell you about the Epicureans. Well, both of those people he met there in Acts 17. He doesn't try and sort out. Here's what he lumps them all together as one under the wisdom of man or the wisdom of this age. Because in a very real sense, notwithstanding differences, they are all one and the same. They're all wisdom of this age. They're all based on man's thoughts. They're all in marked contrast to God's truth. Therefore, Paul says, no, they're foolishness, because they're rejecting God. They're rejecting God's truth, and they will be brought to nothing. He says that repeatedly. Notice, having read that in verse 21, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He says, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 3:18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Well, here you have Paul then, drawing the contrast. And so it is with all the teaching of human wisdom ever since. I mean, how many isms are out there now? Humanism, moral relativism, materialism, nihilism, modern paganism, polytheism, postmodernism, universalism, and isms ad infinitum or isms ad nauseum. And they're all rooted in fallen man's understanding. Even if they, in common grace, get some things right, it's still rooted in fallen man's mind. And they're all in contrast to the testimony of God, and they're all united and not really wanting God in this way. It's their spirit. It's the wisdom of this age, which comes to nothing. It's all about trusting man's understanding and man's abilities, and therefore it's foolishness. And that's what God has said. That's what Paul is here saying. That is not our message. Just like Paul, that which is entrusted to us is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, right? In contrast to all the isms. So therefore, very deliberate, like Paul, conscious choice and determination. I determined to know nothing else. But now, having seen what gave rise to these words, secondly, consider what Paul meant by these words, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I mean, is that all he said there in Corinth? I'm not going to talk about anything else. Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. Not going to talk about anything else. Well, no, that's obviously not what Paul was here saying, is that he's going to speak only about the cross. He says, 2:1, I came with the testimony of God. Well, that includes much more than just the cross, Christ crucified. In fact, later Paul says, when I was among you, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, here's what I proclaim. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. Well, okay, so he's not just preaching Christ crucified, he's preaching Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Same thing he actually spoke there in Athens. Or he was there 18 months, as we see from Acts 18, teaching the word of God among them. And when he sends Timothy there to Corinth, he makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says he's going to remind you of what I teach in every church. So what Paul is teaching everywhere, he taught there in Corinth as well. As he could say to the Ephesian elders, I taught to you the whole counsel of God. I held back nothing. I find it interesting. Paul was in Thessalonica only for a relatively short time. And if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, he was teaching about the man of sin, the Antichrist, during that short time, to relative days. He covered a lot of ground. Okay? So to say, nope, only the cross, I said nothing about anything but just, no. We mustn't think that Paul was preaching some kind of truncated message there in Corinth. Okay, but why did he call it Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Well, as you would know, that's something of a summary statement. And there's so much that goes in to this description because it includes or touches on every facet of Christian doctrine. You think of the whole Old Testament history. Ever since the fall, and ever since God gave that first promise of the coming Messiah, one would come as the seed of the woman who would bruise or crush the serpent's head, though his heel would be bruised in the process. Well, that pointed to Christ and His work. But so too, everything else that unfolded in that Old Testament period. Everything before the cross pointed to it, and everything after the cross, well, it too points back to it. You think of Christ's resurrection, or the fact that He was raised to reign and now reigns, the conversions that are taking place throughout church history, His kingdom, eternity, all such things are related, are grow out of Christ and Him crucified, right? Even the cross being vital to all of these things before and after His coming. Well, this wording, Christ and crucified, it underscores the centrality of the cross in human history and God's purpose, but also points to the centrality of the cross in the gospel and in God's word. That good news for sinners, that Christ Jesus came as well to save sinners. What Paul referred to here in 1:21 of 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of God sending this message through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And notice what he refers to it as, how he describes it in 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. The gospel is called the message of the cross, not because it's only about the cross, not about His resurrection, His reigning, and so forth, but because the cross is so central. And therefore, Paul's description of His preaching, Christ and crucified, that's a mouthful. I mean, he includes really all of Christology in that. The person as well as the work of Christ. You're going to preach Jesus Christ and crucified. Well, that means you've got to say something about who he is. Indeed, that he is the Christ, that he is the anointed one, the promised Messiah, anointed as prophet and priest and king, the office of mediator, the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and all we need as that go-between whereby sinners can be made right with God. To preach Jesus Christ and crucified, well, that includes at least something of what Scripture foretold, that he is that seed of the woman, that he's the seed of Abraham, that he's the seed of David. And as such, he came as true man, truly man, one with us because one of us, everything that man is except sin. So man, so truly human, he could suffer and die and did. As man, and yet, notice how Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 2:8, the ruler of the saints, who they crucify? The Lord of glory, which may well be referenced to Psalm 24:8, who is the King of glory? Jehovah, strong and mighty, God manifest in the flesh. All that man is except sin, and yet he never ceased to be all that God is, but took for himself that true humanity as the God-man mediator. The very name Jesus points to this. It's a very human name. You remember in Colossians, Paul refers to one of his fellow workers, and he says, and Jesus, very human name. And just like Mexicans will have their Jesus. People see that, they don't know Jesus. I've never heard of a guy who lived in Arizona. The first time he met someone with the name Jesus, he thought, wow, I mean, this is odd. Who would name it? But it's a very human name. So Joshua would be the equivalent, okay? And yet, at the same time, it's a very human name. What's the name mean? Jehovah saves. Well, even the name Jesus. Jesus Christ and him crucified, yes. This is the Christ, the anointed one, God manifest in the flesh. All that's included. The people in Corinth, they knew he was the Lord of glory. They also knew he was Jesus. Holy saints. But Paul's preaching was not only about the person of Christ. I came on you, I don't know anything but Jesus Christ, his person, oh, and his work. Jesus Christ had been crucified. And all that this involved. The death on the cross. Even the details about his entire suffering. In fact, when Paul's writing to the Galatians, he referred to his preaching as Christ was clearly displayed or portrayed among you as crucified, meaning that when Paul preached, he evidently got graphic. He went into something of the cross and the sufferings that Jesus endured, but not just the facts of his suffering and dying, surely the reason for it, the significance of it. Why that death? Why did he die? Well, Paul goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 15:3, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. Yeah, but why that? Oh, why? God manifests in the flesh, the only mediator, and one coming to die in the place of sinners? Yes, exactly. All sin is against God, and perfect justice requires punishment for all sin. But wait, now how can any sinner then be reconciled to God and not be damned forever because we've all sinned? God made a way. Christ died for our sins, a perfect substitute, suffering the just in place of the unjust, when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, or that text I refer to so often, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The one who knew no sin was made sin. That is, Christ was regarded and treated as sin itself in the place of guilty sinners, and there God condemned sin in the flesh, that is, sin received all it was supposed to receive by way of satisfying the demands of justice. Christ's death for sins not his own, but the sins of those whom he would redeem. He died as that substitutionary sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not just Jews, but Gentile, satisfying them justice and exhausting, experiencing in full the wrath of God in the place of believers, and then was raised from the dead as proof that the penalty was paid. And here's the gospel then preached and believed by which sinners are saved. Not simply that we should be forgiven, as wonderful as that may be, but that we should be justified. The one who knew no sin was regarded true to sin, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him, that we should be forever regarded and treated as the very righteousness of God. And notice how Paul includes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Of him that is of God, you are in Christ Jesus. You've been brought into union with Jesus Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, that is, by which we understand God and God's purpose, God's gospel, and righteousness. He is our righteousness. He is the grounds of our standing before God. His righteousness imputed to us. And sanctification, which speaks of that initial word of separating us from the world and separating us from our own native state, making us new creatures. And when he says, and redemption, well, that would point ahead to, I believe here, the redemption of our bodies. Paul calls it over Romans chapter 8, that final deliverance from this age, and we inhabit that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The point is, Paul preached this important. There's the person of Christ. There's the work of Christ. All this is involved in Christ and him crucified and now living and reigning forever to save sinners. When Paul said, I determined to know nothing but this, he knew full well that what required this was man's native state. Because we're so fallen by nature that we're dead in trespasses and sins, depraved, condemned, and helpless. And so bad, so desperate, all people in their native state, no matter how good, no matter how religious in the world's eyes, it took nothing less than Jesus Christ and him crucified to rescue every sinner that would be saved. Galatians 5:11, Paul calls this the offense of the cross. You got that? The offense, what does that mean? You feel like we told this. You're so fallen, you're so condemned, you're such a sinner before God that took nothing less than God taking himself true to man and coming and dying in the place of a sinner like you, receiving the full wrath of God, because that's what you forever deserve to be. That's you and your sin. Nothing in you to recommend yourself to God, not your works, not your religion, no matter how much your mama loves you. And people don't know, I say, oh, thank you. I'm so glad that you informed me of my name and state. And yet that's what the cross declares. But how can we grasp the good news if we don't first appreciate the bad news? I'm a sinner. I'm a hopeless sinner. But in Christ, everyone crucified. How else can we see the greatness of God's grace in Christ? How wonderful a salvation for sinners like us, who forever deserve to be damned for all of our sins, dead in trespasses and sins, and yet God in grace and mercy and love has raised us up together with Christ, and we're complete in him with so great salvation. Well, the point is, those words here in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined on nothing but Christ and crucified. Paul's not saying, I just determined to give you just the bare minimum. I gave a rather truncated message there because it didn't work for me to say something more than that in Athens. Jesus Christ and crucified, if you please, is a compendium of God's provision for sinners. The foolishness of the message preached. Here's the gospel. It's the message of the cross, not just the cross. But the cross is central. And that cross proclaims much about God, about God's grace, about the way of salvation, and about man's need. And therefore, Paul says, I determined to know nothing, to declare nothing but this. Though it's offensive, though it's not what you want to hear, though the Greeks, they want some kind of human wisdom, no. I came with this message, this glorious truth, the testimony of God in Christ. And why? Why did you come? Why did you self-consciously determine, no, this and this alone? Why? Well, because as he says here, firstly, for one thing, he says, this is the testimony of God. This is God's message. This is the message that God had entrusted to Paul. He said in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And God didn't give me wisdom of words, man's thoughts. No, he gave me this. So I came not with even human embellishments or human additions or human subtractions, trying to make it more palatable. You know, the cross out of pins. Let me leave that out. No. Oh, here's a message that God entrusted to me, and therefore, that's all I have warrant to declare among you. Not something that I've come up with and did so faithfully. And of course, Paul determined to proclaim this unadulterated, because here's man's only hope, right? Not to come with more garbage. The world's got enough of that. Well, please God, the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. No other name under heaven given whereby sinners must be saved. That Paul contained in Galatians. Anybody goes tinkering with this message even, it's not the gospel, an anathema. Curse upon them, it doesn't save, it only damages. But there's something more that we must note from Paul's thinking in determining only to preach Christ and him crucified. He would not rely on human wisdom, human techniques, oratory, trickery, emotional pressure. Just Christ and him crucified. And notice why, verses 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And here he's saying, basically, he did not want them trusting human wisdom, but God's truth, the gospel. But it means more than that. His concern was that their faith, their profession of faith, should not be by man's doing, that is simply as a result of reasoning or human oratory or maybe putting on some emotional pressure or maybe manipulate people. Here's what you need, and Jesus will meet that need, and it has nothing to do with sin, of course. And Paul's saying, I want you truly saved. I wasn't going to come argue you into some kind of profession of faith. I wanted to be saved by the power of God. Because it's this message, Christ being crucified, that God, in his almightiness, he uses that. It's the testimony of God, but it's also the power of God is what he uses to save. It's that demonstration of the Spirit and power effectually drawing sinners to himself. Remember how Jesus put it? Over in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. And he says, and so it's written, they shall all be taught of God. God draws by the word, by truth, and that truth, not just declared, but then made effectual, powerful, like it was there in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul, chapter 1 and verse 5, rather, Paul says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. It did come in word. Paul, Silas, Timothy, they were preaching this gospel, Christ and crucified. But as they were doing so, it's God who made it power, the power of God unto salvation, that the Holy Spirit made it effectual, opened blind eyes, changed hearts, made them new creatures. Yes, preached by Paul, but not just that. Made effectual by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's exactly what Paul says to us who are being saved, the message of the cross. I'm not ashamed of this gospel, he writes to the Romans. It's the power of God to salvation. Or James chapter 1 talks about how God of his own will begot us, brought us forth by the word of God, by that powerful word coming effectually. Let me just give you an example of it from the words of our Savior himself in John chapter 5. Please come there, John chapter 5. Verses 28 and 29 of John 5, the Lord Jesus talks about that last day in which he will command all who are in the graves to come forth, and they will indeed come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. Well, that's his power in his word, his command that day. But before he spoke of that, he spoke of another kind of death and another kind of bringing forth from the dead, verses 24 and 25. Notice. John 5, 24 and 25, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. He's not here talking about that coming resurrection day. He goes on to speak of that. He says those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, those who are spiritually dead, they hear his voice, made alive by the powerful command of Christ. It's that gospel made effective so that eyes are open, hearts are changed, sinners raised from spiritual death by the authority of Christ. He later says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, they follow. It comes not just as words, but that word made effective by the Holy Spirit. So the point is, salvation is not the result of simply a human decision. It's certainly not an emotional response to pressure and manipulation. You know, you can be famous if you go to Jesus. You could use your gifts. You could be, oh, you'd be some. That's manipulation. No, salvation is a mighty work of God. If Jesus was asking to be saved, he says, with men is impossible. But he didn't stop there. But with God, all things are possible, even the salvation of sinners. And notice again those words in 1 Corinthians 1. What explains you? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of him who are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. It's of him. It's his gift. By this message that was proclaimed, the power of God to salvation, this gospel, it's of him. By that message, of course, that you are joined to Christ. And therefore, here was Paul's desire. And here's why he did what he did in Corinth. Not human oratory. Oh, I could turn it on, but no, I determined no. I don't want your faith to rest in because of that Paul. He just so got our attention and is so good. Such a thing. Now, I didn't come with human wisdom. Human wisdom's got millennia to show its worthlessness. It's the message that God has given. Man's foolishness, he won't believe it. But here's the message. Jesus Christ, been crucified. Christ coming into this world to save sinners. And you see what God did in court? Such work, some of you, all kinds of sinners, idolaters, adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, sodomites, extortioners, drunkards, all kinds of sinners. And yet this gospel came to power, made them alive in Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And if you're here without Christ, please understand, you have only one hope. Only one hope. Right now, nothing but the fact God's keeping you alive stands between you and eternal punishment. As you now stand, you're a heartbeat away from forever and ever and ever experiencing the torment that your sin deserves, that torment in your entire person at last. There's only one way to escape. For you to be rescued from eternal ruin, you need to be set free from your current slavery to sin. That's why you do what you do. You're a slave. You're a slave to your sin. It tells you to jump. You don't say, how am I? You have only one hope. It's the message of the cross. Jesus Christ and crucified. The just one suffering in place of the unjust, that he might bring sinners like us to God. And though he died, yet he lives and saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Here's the power of God for salvation. Hear it. Believe it. It's true. Believe it. And cry out, Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me. All other philosophies, teachings, the wisdom of this age, it will leave you in your fallen, condemned state. But there's hope. There's real life. Here's the way Christ gives that command, and sinners are made alive. In fact, Paul can say of his own preaching, but not just his own, he's talking about others who preach Christ. He says, we're ambassadors for him, we're his representatives, as though God were pleading through us. We urge you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Repent and believe this good news. Will you hear him? Will you hear the gospel? Go to Christ and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Will you hear him in his gospel? or will you wait to hear him on the last day say to you, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? What's it going to be? But now for us as the Lord's people, as the Lord said, this is what explains us. Here's why we are what we are. It's of him that you're in Christ. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now you've been made alive in Christ Jesus by this very message, the foolishness of the message preached, that God chose to save you. Well, that brings me back to the opening question. We desire to do good to souls. We desire to see Christ save sinners. But be reminded how he does it. That's why the foolishness of the message preached. Now, the emphasis there is not on preaching, the emphasis is on the message. The message is proclaimed. It's this message. Now, Paul's mindset and Paul's confidence is the power of God itself. This is what he uses. That summary statement of the gospel. It teaches us to keep the cross central. It's vital to this. Not just to talk about God as our creator. Not simply that God's always in control. I know how easy it is. Somebody taught me how bad things are. Just say something like that. Stupid enough, he's in control. And you'll find people in our area, our congregation, oh, that's right. To talk about how good God is, well, that's all true. That's all true. And it's very right to speak of these things. It's very right. The greatness of God, the state of the world and what's going on, judgment to come, apologetics. All these things are very right. I'm not knocking this, you understand. But brethren, we dare not stop at such things, right? These might be good starting points, but we must take care, like Paul, to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Get to the cross. Keep the cross central. Who it is that died there, why he died there, what he accomplished, and how he accomplished it. In other words, not just the facts of the cross, but to talk about the significance of those facts, the relevance of those facts to each human being. Why the cross? Why did Jesus go on the cross? We all understand he died on the cross, but why did he do that? To show what it means by the offense of the cross, that we're all such great sinners, the salvation required nothing less than this for sinners like us to be saved. Oh, but here is salvation, Jesus Christ and him crucified. What's their response to that? Notice 118, 1 Corinthians 118. For this message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, this is the power of God. What's their regard to the message of the cross? Foolishness doesn't mean something that they lack, but it means it's not worth their bother. Right? No, we don't need that. I don't see it. It's offensive. I don't like that. I don't care. Foolishness. They feel like they can disregard it. Still being saved is the power. Well, what's their response to the cross? We believe the cross is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Well, pray then that the word of God will run in your course, even as it has with you. And since out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, brethren, let our hearts be filled with Jesus Christ and who crucified, that we're ready to speak. And who knows what God may do, right? Who knows? Paul goes on to say, one plants, another waters. God gives the increase, but he does give the increase, and he's able to exceed it abundantly of the all we ask of him. Christ Jesus, and crucified. My God, help us to be faithful to that which we know of him. My God, use us to lift the souls and give honor to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless your name for such a gospel, for such a Savior, for so great salvation. Lord, grant that we would be bold. We know what it is to be fearful. We're consoled in seeing that Paul too knew that. We're also consoled in seeing how you made him bold in the proclamation of the gospel, notwithstanding real opposition and persecution. Lord, we ask to know something of that working in ourselves. We ask to be more occupied with Jesus Christ and him crucified, more conversant in the gospel in our own thinking, that we might be more conversant in the gospel and our dealings with the unconverted. Lord, we ask that you would use us. We ask to have yet a greater longing for your glory in the earth, for Christ to be seen as the Savior he is, and for good to be done to never dying souls. Grant us your mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.